Dan said, we're going to start in the series, as you saw in the video as well, Exiles, along the book of 1 Peter. And really, it's this idea of people. And for Peter and his audience, people who were living, trying to live like Jesus in a surrounding world in that day and time that predominantly didn't know Jesus and weren't trying to live like him. And to do so, to live in such a way that Peter was encouraging his audience to live and that we're going to be encouraged, I hope, through this text as well to live, means that you're going to be a foreigner. In other words, that you live a little bit different in a place that seems somewhat familiar. Hillary and I experienced this living in France for almost 9 years. We lived in a place that in some ways should have been familiar, but in so many ways was different. We were reminded that of every single day we walked out the door, you could feel the difference between the culture that we're a part of and the culture where we lived. A couple examples of that. For example, you can't go to a store between 12 and 2 p.m., the banks, the shops, most of them, almost everything is closed between 12 and 2. It took us a long time to really get used to that because if you've got something to do, if you need to run to the bank, you're probably going to do it between those hours. And how many times I went to the bank, even a couple years in, and find the bank closed, and it's super frustrating because the whole time you're preparing mentally how you're going to say what you're going to say in French, and then you get there and it's all closed. There are loads of experiences like that where we almost left the house going to an errand and we're like, oh, it's 1:30. We might as well just wait half an hour because it's all going to be close. Another example of how cultures were different for us was dinner. All of my differences revolve around food times. But it was also dinner as well. Most French people don't eat dinner until at least 8 o'clock. The restaurants don't even open until 8. It was not strange to see people come in at 10 o'clock for dinner. Every dinner also at a restaurant was at least 2 to 3 hours long. So you don't plan something on the backside of dinner. If you're going to dinner, you're going to dinner, and that's what you're doing that night. There are a lot of examples in even our own belief system for Hillary and I. Being Christians in a country that in France is about 2% of the population would consider themselves to be a follower of Jesus. So that was different. But you get into this place, we knew what it was like to live as a foreigner. And to live as a foreigner, I think, is this idea of almost living between cultures. Maybe you have felt that in different places in your own experiences. Maybe you've lived in different places. But you kind of live in between these two cultures, and you live, if I could put it this way, almost in this collision of values, or collision of desires, or collision of lifestyles, or collisions of whatever. You've got who you are and who the culture where you live is, or the culture where you're vacationing is, and you live in the middle of this collision and you feel like, gosh, this should seem familiar, but it's really foreign. It can be unsettling at times. I think as we even lived in France and we had a lot of people come over who weren't French, they went through what you're probably familiar with as culture shock, but I don't mean so much as a shock of like, whoa, this is weird, or they use different words, but something a lot deeper. It was a shock to the system of, what do I believe? Are these choices that I've lived with and these values I've lived with, are these really my values, or did someone give this to me and I've always lived in the culture that I always believed that? And you get out there into a whole different culture and a different context as a foreigner, and you really ask some deep questions about yourself. Every person that was not French, that was not from our area, every person that we met, they left there changed. Not because of something we did, it's just part of that experience of living as a foreigner. You get to a place where you personally have to wrestle with questions about values. And if you're a spiritual person, to wrestle with questions around spirituality. For a lot of people in our church community, it was a deconstructing of faith and a reconstructing of that faith at the same time. That's a little bit, I think, of what it means to be an exile. Peter is going to write to people who are in a similar place back in the first century. He's writing to Christian churches, a group of Christian churches who, are predominantly living in cities and regions that aren't Christian. And so they're living in regions and in a culture with a plethora of deities. They're living under a government that offered a global and national hope to its people that was quite different than the hope that they believed in Jesus. And they were faced with a decision of where those kind of deep, unsettling core things, where are they going to look for those things? Where are they going to find root in those things? And they had to make some decisions. Even some of their practices and decisions they made would lead to places of suffering, as we're going to look through in the book of 1 Peter. All of that, for them, was part of what it meant to be an exile, to be a foreigner. Now, as we are going to get into the text this morning, but even I want to just extend the intro a little bit longer if you can bear with me, because I think it's worth, especially as we're starting this letter, to understand a bit of what was going on in the world at the time. It's not going to change the meaning, but I think it's going to add some more color. So I want to give you a little bit of the historical background too, and if you like history, you're going to like this, and if you don't like history, Just smile and pretend you do, because I'm going to keep going. This letter was written, 1 Peter is written in around the early 60s AD. It's written to a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers who lived kind of in modern-day Turkey. During that time, when they lived in the first century, the world was ruled by Rome, who ruled the world through a singular leader, Caesar. Now, Caesar was not simply a political role, but it had a lot of dynamics to it, including a spiritual dynamic as well. The Romans believed, particularly in the first couple Caesars, especially with Augustus, that they believed that the divine was at work in the world through Caesar. So here's one example. I could give you a lot, but here's one from 9 BC in Asia, actually. 9 BC, so right before the birth of Jesus. This is an inscription. It won't be on the screen. An inscription about Caesar Augustus, the first Caesar. Here's what they wrote about him. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us, and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of Augustus was a beginning for the world of glad tidings that have come to men through him. So this was a belief system that Caesar, particularly here Augustus, and it extends beyond other Caesars as well, they believed that the divine was at work in the world through Caesar, that Caesar was a savior for people, that Caesar was one who brought peace and justice, order in the world. Now, when Peter's writing this letter, then Caesar at that time is Nero. Now, Nero was a narcissist at the least, and maybe a tyrant at the most. Let me just give you a picture of Nero and a little bit of his policy. Nero wanted to build a house in Rome, but not just any house. He wanted to build this sprawling estate, a 300-acre estate. The only problem, though, in Rome is that where he wanted to build his sprawling estate, there were housing and commercial property. Interesting enough, a fire broke out in 64 AD, a great fire in Rome. That fire wiped out the commercial public housing areas where he wanted to build his estate. Shockingly, did not touch any of his property. It also didn't touch the neighborhoods of where the Christians lived, so he eventually blamed it on the Christians to kind of take the blame off himself. But he then eventually built this sprawling estate a little bit later in his reign. It included a massive artificial lake. If you've ever been to Rome, imagine where the Colosseum, kind of all that jazz is. Artificial lake there. At the front of that artificial lake, he put up a 120-foot statue of himself, as you do when you build an artificial lake for your sprawling estate. That's a little bit of a picture of Nero and that Paul or Peter is writing into. Now, one of the biggest forms that Rome used to get this kind of message out of how they viewed Caesar and how they viewed their kingdom in this world was the use of money. A few years ago, I bought a Roman coin from the time of Nero, from around this time period when 1 Peter is written. The picture of it's going to be on the screen. On the back of the coin is a shield held by Victory that was dedicated to Augustus. But it's the front of the coin that I think is real. That's Nero, by the way. Portly looking fellow there. Here's what it says kind of in shorthand around it. I'll just go ahead and extend it out for you. The head of the army, Nero of Julio-Claudian line, emperor, chief priest, head of state, and father of his country. Now, everywhere and anywhere, people were reminded over and over again who ruled the world, of where hope was going to come in the world, of who was their savior in the world. So when Christians come along and say, yes, God is at work in the world, but not through this guy, through a peasant in the corner of the empire. His name's Jesus. That is God in the flesh in the world. They were saying a message that was both revolutionary and profound. It pushed against this imperial theology. When they used terms like Lord and Savior, not for Caesar, but for Jesus, it's causing social earthquakes in their world. When Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, you will be saved if you confess that Jesus is Lord, he's saying Caesar is not. This is some of the life of these early Christians. These are the people that Peter's writing to. He's calling them to live in the midst of a world that believed something about hope and about saviors, but not necessarily what they believed. Now, as we get into this, I don't want you to necessarily read. We could talk a lot about the history. I think it's really fascinating. But I don't want you to read this letter from a distance. I don't want you to read it simply as a historical letter that the people in this place under this government. But I want you to read it even for you, because I think it's going to have incredible meaning for you as we go through these next few weeks through this book of 1 Peter, for you as a student, you as a wife, as a husband, as a mother, father, employee, employer. There's going to be a lot of meaning, I think, for us. So I want you to kind of engage this as we go through. We're just going to look at two verses today, but I think they really have something important for either for us to say as well. So, again, I know it's a really long introduction, but I just want you to hold that in your mind as we go through the book of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter. It's kind of near the back if you're not familiar with the Bible, or it'll also be on the screen as well. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So a couple things right off the bat as we see. This letter is written by Peter. It's most likely Peter, who is the apostle of Jesus. This is, if you're familiar with the Jesus story, this is one of his closest followers. He was the one who was outspoken and brash. Have anyone in that like that in your family or friends? You don't have to look at them if they're here. But he was that outspoken guy who always kind of put his foot in his mouth. But at the time, there was a lot of zeal and kind of passion behind him as well. He's also the one that denied Jesus three times on the night of the crucifixion. And he's the one that after the resurrection, after Easter, Jesus goes and seeks out on a beach. You can read that in John 21 and restores Peter and restores him both personally and also in ministry. I find it fascinating that even as we begin this letter, Peter doesn't go Peter, comma, and then try to get on with it. But he links now his identity, not with his past mistakes, but with what God has done, what Jesus has called him to do in the world. And then we get this phrase, to God's elect, and in this version it's comma exiles. Those terms are probably better understood together. This idea of elect exiles. I think it speaks both to their relationship with God and their relationship to the world. These are God's elect. These are people chosen by God, the people of God, chosen by His grace and design. We'll talk more about that in verse 2, but look at this word exiles. Again, the title, obviously, of our series. Exiles was someone who stayed in a foreign place. It was a foreigner. It was a sojourner. It was someone, you could even say, was a stranger in the world. There's maybe a spiritual sense here that these are Christians and, you know, heaven's their home and they're kind of caught between earth and heaven as well. You kind of see something like that in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 13. But I think Peter very well may be bringing that in here, but I also think he just wants to emphasize the fact that they were living between cultures. They were being called to live like Jesus in a culture that did not live like Jesus. And that's going to mean something. Actually, as Peter gets in the letter, I think you get the sense in the letter that Peter believes that if his audience lives like Jesus, it actually could change their world. He's not just going to give instructions that they check off on a box, but he's going to give a way of life that could radically transform them and then transform their world. And it's important because this is not a rejection. When he talks about exiles here, don't hear that as a rejection of the world. That he's saying, you know what, we just need to close our eyes and just hopefully all this will go away. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what the Bible talks about either. I think the Bible talks about a world that will be renewed, and it's calling people who follow Jesus to bring a bit of that renewal here and now. It's to be in the world, I think Peter is saying, but not to be of the world, but at the same time be for the world. We have friends in Brussels who have a picture of this. They started an organization where they gather together called Serve the City, and they serve and find ways to be a blessing in Brussels. And it's exploded, figuratively speaking. It's reached, you know, influential levels there, and it's gone international. It's become this thing, this week-long event where they find what it means to be in the world, but not of the world, yet very much for the world. That they believe that God is doing a work in the world, and they get to be a part of it. That's, I think, a little bit of what Peter's trying to draw in here with this idea of exiles. Then he says they're scattered. I'm not going to go through every single word. Don't worry. But this is an interesting word. Scattered in Greek, it means the Greek word is diasporia. It means dispersion. Again, we have a couple senses along with this. One, it was a technical term used for the Jewish diaspora. The Jewish scattering. So back in the history of Judaism, they were conquered by two particular nations, Assyria and Babylon. The Assyrians happened in 722, again, if you like history. And the Assyrians came in and conquered kind of part of the kingdom. And the way the Assyrians conquered a nation is they would take all of the people that they took captive and scatter them throughout the empire. Because their belief was if those people who had the same culture and values and language, if they were scattered about, it was less likely that they could gather together again and take over. After the Assyrians, the Babylonians came through and kind of finished the conquering of the Jewish nation in 587. And the way the Babylonians, their philosophy was the opposite. They would go and take captive and bring everyone they took captive back into Babylon and then kind of indoctrinate them with their culture and language and values. The book of Daniel kind of falls along those lines as well. The idea was that wherever they dwelt, though, however, Jerusalem was their home. But they weren't there physically, but that was still their home, and they were scattered about. I think there's also a sense in which, again, Peter's talking about the relationship for his audience in the midst of their world. You could almost, one commentator put it this way, he said, it's almost like Peter speaking to God's people in the midst of a godless world. Then he says these five regions, these are actually regions in ancient Asia Minor and modern Turkey. He says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were regions colonized by the Emperor Claudius about two decades earlier. And the way the Romans colonized places, they would take the locals, sometimes they would make them Roman citizens, but they would bring in others. They would free slaves from Rome and say, you can be free if you go live in this area. They would bring in military veterans and give them a land as kind of payment. The whole idea was to spread culture and the Roman ideal in that particular place. And so this is the region where Peter's writing. It may also be potentially the region where this letter, this is going to be a circular letter. So it's going to be read in a bunch of different churches. So it's like coming here and then going down the street and reading this same over there and then down there. Maybe this is the path that whoever would carry this letter would then take. And here he goes on in verse 2, the first half of verse 2, and he says this. These are God's elect who have been chosen according to the knowledge of foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. A lot there. Peter uses three phrases to describe what I would almost call like the chosenness of followers of Jesus. He uses these phrases through the lens of what we call the Trinity, of Father, Spirit, and Son. And the first phrase he says it's according. He says you've been chosen, you've been saved according to the knowledge of the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's a huge word. It really means this, is that it's God's divine initiative. It's God at work in their lives before they even knew it. He's saying, look, God has brought you into a relationship with Jesus. He's been at work in you. This was not an accident. You didn't fall into this. God didn't get cornered and go, everyone seems to be against Jesus. Well, I don't know any other way out. Just going to have to get crucified. No, this was God's plan and design. It's going to be the same phrase that he uses in verse, I believe it's verse 20, talking about Jesus. And that this was God's foreknowledge and plan, that God was at work in their lives, Peter wants to say. I mean, what incredible encouragement for people who are kind of living in between cultures and living in the collision of competing values to come along and say, you know what? Don't worry, this wasn't something you fell into. God has been at work in your life before you even knew it. God took the initiative. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. There's really not a great illustration because all illustrations are going to fall apart at some point. But I thought about when I proposed to Hillary. Everyone's going to turn. There she is over there. If you want to turn and look at her, go ahead. Oh, yeah, there we go. Thank you. Let's just get that out of the way. But we were in Vienna for a conference with a collection of leaders at our church. And I thought about the plan. You know, I'd gone in. I had a plan. We had this dinner at a restaurant, like a wine restaurant. I booked some chamber music orchestra concert. But all those, you know, had timelines for that day, and we were kind of on a tight timeline with our schedules with the whole conference. And so we went to Schönbrunn Palace that day, that afternoon, and it's a huge place, but I wanted to get up to this top kind of building where we could look out, and I wanted to propose there. So, like, I'm kind of not running, but walking very fast, and she's like, what is wrong with you? You know, because I'm trying to get up there so we can do that thing and then have time to get to where we're going. I skipped over a lot of the good stuff. You can ask her later. She'll give you all the better stuff, I know. But I just thought about this idea. She had no idea all that was happening. She had no concept that all those plans and pieces were in place. She didn't know where we were going next and the next after that, and the concert and the dinner, all those pieces. But I'd been planning and preparing that. It was an accident. It wouldn't go, you know what, maybe let's go find dinner somewhere. This was something designed. Again, maybe that illustration is probably not the best, but I think at the very least, Peter wants to say, you know, God has been at work. I don't know about you, that gives me comfort, that God has been at work in my life, that God has been at work in your life, that God has been at work in this church. Thanking Dan today was not an accident. Dan being here wasn't an accident at the time. All this history that's been here isn't an accident. God has been at work. Then Peter doesn't stop, but he keeps going. He says, and it's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the agent through whom the Father is working. The Father extending, and again, he's talking about how God has brought them into relationship with himself. He says, hey, the Father, with his foreknowledge, has chosen you into relationship with himself. And then he says, hey, it was the Spirit who was at work. So Peter's going to give us a little behind the curtain thing. He's saying, you know what? The Father chose you and showed his love to you, but it was the Spirit who opened your eyes to see that. And it's also, I think we could even pull in a little bit with this idea of sanctification, that he's transforming you. So Peter is saying, look, the Holy Spirit, he has been at work in you. He brought you into relationship with God the Father. And then he's going to keep working in you. He's going to keep transforming you. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the love of the Father. And he's not done. He's going to shape and form and transform you. And then he uses this very interesting phrase, I think, especially if you've not read this before. This is one that would make me stop. He says, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with blood. Ew! I mean, sprinkled with blood. What is Peter saying with that? Well, Peter, these two phrases, obedience and sprinkling of blood, occur earlier in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, you can read it later, it won't be on the screen, but in Exodus 24, the people of God are making a covenant with God. And they're saying, you know what, God, we are going to be faithful to you. We want to be your people and you be our God. And this is what we're going to be about. And so there's a sacrifice and they're sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to kind of mark that covenant. But as their history unfolds, we see that their desire to obey gets sabotaged by their inability to obey. Maybe you've seen that, parents. Their desire to obey gets sabotaged with their inability to obey. As the Old Testament unfolds, we see that the law couldn't do the very thing that they needed done, and that's the transformation of their heart from desire to reality. And so Peter's bringing in the death of Jesus on the cross and saying that Jesus and his sacrifice makes transformation possible. He makes obedience possible. I know obedience is not a popular word. But that's what the Bible talks about over and over again, about living in the way of Jesus. And he says, Jesus' death makes that possible for you. Peter says it's the Father's initiation, an eternal design and plan that called you into relationship with him. It was the Holy Spirit, and he at work in you, opening your eyes to see the love of the Father and the call that he has on you. And it was the sacrifice of Jesus to bring the renewal of the human condition, that they would live in obedience in the way of Jesus. And that's the same offer to you and I. The Father has opened and extended his heart of love to each of us. That the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see that love and to respond. And it's the Son, Jesus, whose sacrifice on the cross makes that possible. It makes possible that we can be changed and live in right relationship with God. But we're not done. Because in light of exiles and foreknowledge and sanctification and obedience and all this stuff, Peter still has one thing he wants to say, and here's what it is as he starts this letter. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, he's maybe capturing a few elements of common letters back in that day, but I really think he does want to say something particular to them. And I think it's something that for us really to grasp onto as well today. He starts with two very powerful words, grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the goodness of God towards us. Not because we deserved it, not because we did something to merit it. It's His goodness towards us out of His own volition and His own design. We often see this rooted together with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Peter wants them to remind them and to encourage them to receive in fullness the grace of God, the goodness of God. But don't miss that this is not just some passing wish or desire. Because grace is costly grace. Grace is God the Son dying for them and for us. When He speaks of grace, He doesn't just go, hey, have some grace. He's bringing in this what Jesus has done for them. This is a costly grace. And His wish and His prayer for them, His blessing for them, is that they would know this in absolute full abundance. And then He says peace. And peace is a word that we throw around all the time. But peace, I think if I could say it this way, I define peace like this in this context, is that it's the inward state when you're experiencing the goodness of God. It's the inward state when you're experiencing the goodness of God. It's what's happening. It brings in this idea of shalom. From the Jewish tradition, it's just when everything is right with one another and with God, with ourselves. You get glimpses of peace. You and I felt that. I was in a meeting just a few weeks ago, and it was just so good. I went home so encouraged. I was like, gosh, this is great. Maybe you've been in, you know, with friends or family, and you've had a good time, or maybe you've had other times where something kind of struck in you. You're like, this is how life is supposed to be. This moment right here, if we could just hold on to this and capture this. I think those are glimpses of peace in our world. But again, it's not a throwaway line. It's a costly peace. It's a peace that God the Son won in the victory over death so that you and I could have hope for the future and have hope in the here and now. And He says, in abundance. In other words, it's available to them. They were followers of Jesus already. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's available to them. But there's this idea that He, I think, wants to bring in, that there's an opportunity to step more into it. There's an opportunity, not that they've missed out, because the fullness of God in Christ is there for them. But there's a living in this. There's a calling them to step into this reality that's fully available for them. It's things that they need and long for in the midst of a world where cultures and values often clash. It's living in the full abundance of what God has done through them, for them, Father and Spirit and Son. And there were a lot of offers in grace and peace. I read some earlier. They had a lot of options out there. Rome was offering its grace and peace, and through Caesar, it was a faulty grace, though. It was a weak grace. It was a grace that was going to disappoint. And Peter says that, hey, to his audience, and I think to us as well, that the grace and peace that we need in abundance is the grace and peace that flows from the goodness of the Father and the Spirit and the Son. What do we do with that? I think there are probably several avenues of application or just thought along this line of how do we start to bring all of that into our lives. Here's what I thought about, though, as I was reading this text and even thinking the last few weeks around this text. I think as we hear something like this, even as we get started about grace and peace, which just seems so ethereal and big church words, I think there's something, though, that does need to be personal. And I think we need to take a step back and explore, where are we looking for grace and peace? Because even if you don't use those terms, even if the people around you don't use those terms, I think all of us really kind of in our core are looking for good to be done. We're looking for life to be as it should, with God, with people, with ourselves. The danger, though, is that it matters quite a bit where you look for grace and peace. Because if you spend your time looking for grace and peace in areas that aren't really fully going to offer grace and peace, it will certainly end in disappointment, but it could also do something in you to change you for the worse. David Foster Wallace was a writer back from the earlier part of the century. And, he was writing from outside of a Christian perspective, but he wrote some interesting words in a commencement address a number of years ago to college students. Listen to his words around worship and where we search for those things that really matter. He says, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough and never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. I think he's onto something there. I think you and I, where we look for things like grace and truth, grace and peace and truth, they could end in disappointment, but they could also change us for the worse. The prophet Jeremiah said something very similar in even more challenging words. God speaking through the prophet in Jeremiah in chapter 2, he said this, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror. What is he saying that the heavens and the earth should be appalled at? He says this, he says, my people have committed two sins, and here are the two sins he lists that the people of God at that time had committed. He said, they had forsaken me, the spring of living water. Sin number one. Sin number two, they dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God speaking to people in that time said, you know what? Here are two sins. One is that you've forsaken the place where really grace and peace and life in itself can be found. That's one thing. But the other thing is you've tried to fill that with things that are only going to disappoint. Because that desire and those longings and those really core elements about who we live and our values, they're not going to go away just because you abandon God. So you're going to search and find. He says, that's evil. I would add even that's disappointing. He says all of heaven and earth should be appalled at that. That you and I could potentially spend our lives looking in areas that will disappoint or worse, change us for the worse. But here's the incredible hope again that Peter wants to say to his audience and wants to say to us, even as we close here now. That we have hope that grace and peace is available in Jesus. That the Father has been at work in your life, maybe even long before you knew it. Certainly long before you knew it. That the Holy Spirit has been opening your eyes to see the love of the Father for you. And Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, made this possible and brings all this together. That you and I could be transformed and renewed through that relationship with God. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and that you've heard 50 preachers say that before. I'm sorry. I grew up in church too, and I've heard it, you know, and sometimes you can kind of hear it and it kind of goes here and there, and you're right. But no, just, I really, if that's you today, just really think through these phrases this morning and think about what it means for grace and peace to be in abundance in your life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe this is the first time or the fifth time that you've heard this. And I'd love for you to encourage you to continue to read through 1 Peter, to join us these weeks as we go through and see what he says to his audience, because I think it could have a lot to say to us. As he spells out what it looks like to live in relationship and in the way with God and in the way of Jesus. Let's say a word of prayer and then we'll continue in worship here this morning. God, thank you for your incredible goodness toward us. At times we think we deserve it and when life's going well. And then other times we're quite reminded easily that we don't deserve it. Thank you, God, that you've been at work in our lives longer than we've been alive, longer than we could think, longer than we put it all together, that you've been working, that you right now are working. That maybe, God, there are people here this morning who've come in and they've just doubted whether or not you're even at work right now in the midst of all the chaos going on. That you'd give them encouragement, that Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes to see the Father at work and to see the sacrifice of Jesus for them. Thanks for what you're doing here. Thanks for the people that have come before. Thanks for the people who will come ahead. And we trust it all in Jesus' name. Amen.